today for our worship and for our study at this time. A couple of weeks ago, I was prepared to begin a series of lessons. And I put off beginning that series because that day another matter came up that I felt like we needed to deal with. The series that I was going to begin, however, is very closely related to the things that have gone on in this county, signs of apostasy, expressions, manifestations of apostasy that have occurred. And today I want to talk with you, I want to talk about two lessons today and the next Lord's Day, two more. We're going to be dealing with the subject of Calvinism. Now you may be thinking, Calvinism, what is that? Or you may be thinking, Calvinism, what does that have to do with anything? But it is very much related to the problems that we're seeing today. I may have to adjust this focus just a little bit. Let's see. I believe that's about the best. Okay. So, four lessons we're going to discuss regarding the subject of Calvinism. And let me assure you that this subject is directly related to the apostasies that are going on today in the Lord's church. And, of course, in the world, Calvinism has had a great deal of influence among the various denominations. The difficulty that we face in dealing with this subject is in waking people up to listen and to think. Our people, generally, in our society, are becoming more and more people who do not read, they do not think. It is much easier to feel and to react than it is to think and to understand. But we're going to pay an enormous price for our refusal to think. An enormous price for our refusal to study and grapple with such things as the doctrine of Calvinism. So I say this to begin with, hoping that you will not be one of these, but that you will determine that you will think carefully about the subject and see the points that we are making. Most people do not understand what Calvinism really is, and they do not know how prevalent modern-day expressions of Calvinism are. Now, just a few very common ideas that go back to Calvinism are things like, whatever will be. You know, many years ago there was a song in had the Spanish words, que será, será, whatever will be, will be. Now that stems from Calvinism, which taught that everything is predetermined by God and there can be no deviation from what God has planned. Just simple determinism. Also, among the Baptist Church, Baptist churches general have taught, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Have you ever heard of that? Now, that most of you have probably heard of that idea. In Calvinism, that is called perseverance of the saints, but it is straight out of the pages of Calvinism. So there are these and other very common ideas among people today, and these are expressions of Calvinism. The doctrines of Calvinism are changing the face of the church and the beliefs of Christians everywhere, including this county. And it's not just this county, but it is also in this county. In talking with Brother Wayne Partain about the work in Central America and South America, and also this is what Brother Eliseo told me in a conversation we had, one of the men that we support, he preaches in El Salvador, the worst problem that faithful preachers are facing in Central and South America is the Calvinism that is coming out of institutional preacher training schools that have been established in some of those countries. Calvinism. That is the biggest doctrinal problem they are facing. Now, I have not been in Central America. I have not been in Mexico, and I would not know that if Brother Partain had not told me, and if Brother Eliseo had also not told me that thing. And it's amazing to me. If you had told me back when I was a young man starting out, that one day Calvinism is really going to be a problem in the church, I probably would have said, "What's that?" But as I look back on it, I guess I put some of my present self back then, and I think, who could have believed that Calvinism would rise again and be a problem in the churches? Because in the day when men were really trying hard to study their way out of the denominational errors that were all about back in the 18th, 19th centuries, Calvinism was one of the most prevalent doctrinal systems of the day. And they studied and they worked so hard to get out of that and to learn better, and did so. But here it is again. So I want to explain as simply as possible what the doctrines of Calvinism are and how they relate together. And then I want to deal with the particular points of the doctrine that are affecting Christians today. And I may not succeed, but I want to tell you I'm going to do my best to make this simple and to make it understandable. Before I actually get into the main part of the lesson, I want to give you a quick preview. Many years ago, when I was just starting out and heard about Calvinism and stuff like that, I didn't really know what it was. For a long time, I thought that the P in tulip was for predestination. You may say, "Oh no, surely not." You may say, "Well, what does it stand for?" Well, I've learned better than that. But one thing I did hear back then, which stuck with me through all of these years, I heard that Calvinism is one of the most logical systems that man has ever come up with. I had no idea why. I couldn't have proved it was. But I have come to understand that. So in this little chart, I want to show you briefly the logic of Calvinism, the way it all goes together. And if you give the presumptions of Calvinism, if you grant that, then the system holds together and you can't break it. But the presumptions of Calvin are wrong. But if you grant those presumptions, then it is a very tightly knit system from the standpoint of logic. Okay? God is sovereign. Therefore, He has made all choices. One of those choices is that man should sin and thereby corrupt his nature. Everyone born, therefore, inherits his own corrupt nature from Adam and is completely devoid of good. This is the doctrine called total hereditary depravity. And so the nature of Adam was corrupted in the fall, and we now inherit our corrupt nature from Adam, and we're completely devoid of any good within ourselves. Therefore, those who are chosen for salvation are chosen without any condition on their part whatever. Therefore, this doctrine is called unconditional election or choice. And since only certain ones are going to be saved and the number is unchangeable, then Christ's blood is not shed for those who are not going to be saved. It is shed only for the elect. Since those who are not elect cannot possibly be saved, then His blood was not shed for them. And the grace of God cannot fail to save the elect. This is called irresistible grace. Since it is God who makes the choice, then His grace cannot be resisted, His will cannot be thwarted, and therefore those whom He has elected to save will be saved by His grace, and the grace has to be irresistible or the purpose of God is thwarted. And once God has saved the saints, then look at this. If God's grace is sufficient to save the sinner, then certainly it is sufficient to keep the saint. And it will keep the saint so that the saint will never be lost, but will persevere and will be saved. And so that's just an overview of the doctrines of Calvin. Now, we're not going to look at all of those today. We're only going to look at one or two this morning, and then we'll look at some more tonight. Now, you may say, well, I'm not sure I got all of that. As I have said in my classes many times, don't worry, that's not the last time we're going over this. We're going to give you another chance. A long time ago, someone came up with this way of remembering the doctrines of Calvinism. The word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and each of the letters of TULIP stands for one of the principal doctrines of Calvinism. So each letter stands for one of the chief doctrines of Calvinism. One of the things, however, a failing of TULIP is it leaves out one of the most important concepts in Calvinism. And before we look at these doctrines of TULIP, we need to look at that point, and it is the sovereignty of God. Now, you might say, is the sovereignty of God a doctrine of Calvinism? Well, I wouldn't put it that way. I would say that Calvin teaches doctrine about the sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. That's the reason why you can't say the sovereignty of God is a Calvinistic doctrine. No, it is not. It is a Bible doctrine. But Calvin taught certain things about the sovereignty of God, and that's what we want to look at, what we must look at. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God taught by Calvin is the soil out of which the tulip grows. That sort of helps me to put this together. So here you have these doctrines symbolized by tulip. And the tulip grows out of the soil of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God as taught by Calvin. In fact, it is impossible to sustain the doctrines of Calvinism without his doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Everything begins and ends with the sovereignty of God in Calvin's doctrine. Now, here is what Calvin taught. He taught that God is in complete control so that he has made all choices, no matter how insignificant. Now, one of the problems in dealing with Calvinism is separating the truth from the error. Now, for example, in that statement right there, do you think God is in complete control? Why, yes, I think God is in complete control. That is what the Bible means when it makes statements like, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. Yes, God is in control. But the question is, does the Bible teaching that God is in complete control mean that therefore I have no choices to make of my own? I would have no problem with it if the Bible taught that God did make all choices. I wouldn't have any problem with whatever God does, because what can I do about it? It's not a question, therefore, of what God has done. It is a question of what does the Bible teach He has done. The Bible teaches that God is in complete control. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. But it does not teach that He has made all choices and has left us no choice. That is not so. If He made all choices, as Calvin teaches, then you see, do you understand, that that would also mean He chose that Adam and Eve would sin. Do you see that? If He made all choices, then He also made the choice that Adam would sin and that Eve would sin. That was not really a choice they made. It was a choice God had made. Because according to Calvin, He made all the choices. No matter how insignificant, He made them all. And so that would mean He also made the choice that Adam and Eve would sin. Now let's look at what the Bible teaches about God. In Isaiah chapter 40, let's turn here. All these passages are in the 40s of Isaiah. So, in chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, has taught Him, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Now, does everyone see that clearly those verses teach that God is sovereign? Who directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who was his counselor? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody had to. God is sovereign. Chapter 43 and verse 13. Yea, since the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Look at this line. I will work, and who can hinder it? Clearly teaching the idea of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 45, verses 9 and 10. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, a potsherd among the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto a father, What begettest thou, or to a woman? With what travailest thou? What child could ever ask his father, What are you doing begetting me? You know, I mean, it'd be impossible for a child to do that. So, the point that God is making in this passage is, yes, God is sovereign. However, one of God's decisions is to let men have decisions. Turn to these passages, beginning in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before thee life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life. That's what Moses said. Now, Calvin dealt with passages like this just by saying, but it's just the appearance of choice. It's just the appearance of choice. That is not what the text says. And it would have been a deception for Moses to be telling the people, choose life, when they couldn't choose life to save their lives if God had not already chosen that for them. It would be a deception. He said, I have set before you life and death. Choose life. Acknowledging that, yes, they might indeed choose death. But he encouraged them to choose life. And remember, at the close of Joshua's life, I think all of us know this statement, Joshua 24 and verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. That means that men may choose whom they will serve. In fact, if you will think about Israel's history, from time to time, Israel would serve God, but then what would they do? They would choose to serve others. There was a variation. Sometimes they served the Lord. Sometimes they served the idols of men. Well, why was there that variation? Because they made different choices. And when they chose to worship the idols, they suffered for it, as God warned them, as Moses warned them. But when they chose life, when they chose God, then they were blessed. Also, now the other end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. And then listen to this. He that will, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, who can take the water of life freely? Whosoever will. That's choice. So, yes, God is sovereign, but God was perfectly capable of saying, one of my decisions is I'm going to make man a moral agent, a moral being, capable of making choices and capable of bearing the responsibility of making his choices. That was one of God's choices. So the fact that God is sovereign, according to the Bible, does not at all require Him to have made all decisions that are made. One of His decisions was to let man have decisions. God has also made the decision. He has chosen not to predetermine everything. so that there could be a random element to man's existence. There is a random element to man's existence. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man made this point. And his point was that, yes, there are things that we can do to try to ensure success, but just because you did the right things does not mean necessarily you will have success. Because there is one other element that enters in. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. Although more often than not, the race is to the swift. The battle is to the strong. Bread is to the wise, riches to men of understanding, and favor to men of skill. That's generally the way it works. But not always. I enjoy watching a race. And I have watched races in Olympics going back for quite a few years. And once in a while there's been a story of, here is the premier runner of the world. And he's going to get out here and he's expected to blow the field away. And so here he gets started and they all get started and they're going for all they're worth and he stumbles and falls flat on his face. The swiftest did not win that race. He didn't plan on falling, but he fell flat. And so we read the last line. But time and chance happeneth to them all. There is an element of chance in life. There is a random element in life that God has put there. So that we cannot for sure count on things going the way we planned them. And in the setting of Ecclesiastes, the reason the wise men say God did that is so that we would not rely upon ourselves. Do you see, if we could always plan that if I study hard enough, I will pass and I will succeed. If I work hard enough, I will succeed and so on. And if I live all of the rules of health, I will be healthy. Now what would I need God for? Well, I would need God, but I wouldn't recognize my need for Him. And so God says, I have made it this way because I don't want you to forget me. And you will forget me if everything always goes according to plan and everything always goes the way it's supposed to go. You will forget me. And I don't want you to do that. I want you to remember me and turn to me and depend upon me. And so that's why God made that choice. In Jeremiah 7:31, we find a very interesting statement. And it makes the point there are things that have happened that God says did not enter His mind. Jeremiah 7:31. They have, now He's here talking about the sins of Judah and Jerusalem and what they did. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded not. Neither came it into my mind. You see that? I did not command it. It did not come into my mind. Now, take the doctrine of pure Calvinism regarding the sovereignty of God and try to make it work with this verse. All right? Look at the last half of the verse. Which I commanded not, neither came it into my mind. Now, did God, was He the one who chose that Judah should worship Molech? According to Calvin? Yes. And if that be the case, then we have the situation where God purposed and chose for Israel to worship Molech, but He commanded it not. Isn't that interesting? God did not command what He purposed. He purposed what He did not command. That does not make sense. He also purposed what did not come into His mind. Pretty hard to purpose what did not come into your mind, isn't it? Of course, he doesn't mean by that expression that he never even imagined that Israel could do such a thing. He was very well aware that they could do such a thing and warned against it. But he means here exactly what Calvinism teaches the contrary of. He is saying, it was never my intention that Judah should worship Molech. That's what he means by that expression. It was never my plan that they do that. Alright, now that's the sovereignty of God. And what we've shown is the very simple statement of Calvin that God has decided everything. A deterministic view of life. Now let me also warn you about this. Very few Calvinists today really hold to that idea. But they're not being logical about it. They cannot sustain their doctrines without upholding that doctrine, the soil out of which tulip grows. But relatively few of them would go so far as to say that God has made every choice there is. I wanted to warn you about that so that if you talk with a Calvinist about sovereignty, understand that may be what he says about it. But if you want to go by what the man that came up with the doctrine said, Calvin, read his own writings, there is no question that was his view about sovereignty, and that's how all of this got started. Now, the five doctrines that are symbolized by the word tulip, we're only going to look at one of them now. We've looked at sovereignty. We've looked at what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. Now, yes, He is sovereign, but He has also chosen that there will be a random element in life, and He has also chosen that men should have opportunity to make decisions. Now, the T in tulip stands for total hereditary depravity. Total means altogether. Hereditary means it is passed from father to son, beginning from Adam and going down every generation. And depravity has to do with moral and spiritual good within. And there is no spiritual moral good within. Therefore, we are depraved. Depraved, having none of this. When Adam and Eve sinned, they corrupted that perfect nature that God had given them. And without any way to restore it themselves, they passed the nature on to their children. Now that's the statement of total hereditary depravity according to Calvin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they corrupted that perfect nature that God had given them. And without any way within themselves to restore that nature to what it had been before the fall, then they passed that corrupted nature on down every generation to the present. And it will continue as long as men have children. The doctrine goes on to say, because of this depravity, man is therefore incapable of doing anything about his salvation. That from our own resources, from our own inclinations, we are unable to do anything about our salvation. Therefore, only those whom God chooses or elects can be saved. Now, if you look at that statement, man is therefore incapable of doing anything about his salvation. Now, you have to think about that carefully, because there are two different ways to look at that. One way, now let's suppose that we're looking at a situation where God has not made salvation available at all. Now, can you imagine that with me for a moment? Just imagine that God has not made salvation available to us at all. Therefore, we are thrown on our own resources. How can I save myself? I can't do it. You can't do it. And so, if you look at the statement itself, this one, there's an element of truth to that. However, what Calvin teaches is that though God has made salvation available, here's the gospel, here's salvation, here's the remission of sins available, here's everything laid out here already, I cannot appropriate that. I cannot do a thing to appropriate that from myself. God will have to reach in me, and He will have to help me to come and to use the means that He has provided. In other words, it won't be a matter that I hear the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching that I hear begins to really make sense to me. And it straightens out some misunderstandings I have had. And then I begin to see it all makes sense. And I believe it. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God because of what I have heard. And I decide that I'm going to have to make changes in my life. And I repent. No. Mm-mm. That's not the way it works, according to Calvin. So I hope that that little scenario there helped you to see what I'm talking about. Calvin says you can't hear, and you can't believe, and you can't repent, and you can't do anything else unless the Spirit of God comes directly into your heart to change your heart so that your heart can hear and believe and repent. Well, this doctrine means that therefore only those whom God chooses or elects can be saved. It's like God looking into a box. Here's a box of little rats. Here's a box of little mice. God just looks in there and says, I'll save that one, and I'll save that one. Doesn't have a thing to do with what they do. It's purely up to God. Well, in a sense, it is purely up to God. But Calvin teaches that it is not a matter of hearing or believing or repenting. Here are the means, the gospel that God has provided. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. No, not according to Calvin. Calvin teaches that's not what's going to be necessary. What is important is that before eternity, God decided certain ones would be saved. Individually, they would be saved. He decided that C and F and I and M and P and would be saved, and the rest of them would be lost. Regardless of what they did, regardless of what they wanted, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that sin is not inherited. In Ezekiel 18:20, the Bible teaches it is one's own sins that condemn. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. One can transfer neither sin nor righteousness. The Bible teaches that neither sin nor righteousness can be transferred from one person to another. Now, among the modern-day teachers of Calvinism, it's the strangest thing. There are some of them, quite a few of them, that believe in the total hereditary depravity of men, and yet they reject the idea that unbaptized infants will be lost. They don't want to go down as people who say, yeah, I believe little babies that die without having been baptized, I believe they're in hell. You know, nobody wants to say that, and so they've made some adaptations, and yet they still believe in the depravity of man. They still believe, to some extent, in that doctrine. Now, it's not the depravity issue that we're seeing so much today. The idea that guilt can be transferred merely by heredity. That sin can be transferred from one to the next. Guilt can be transferred from one to the other. What we're seeing is the flip side of that idea, which is righteousness can be transferred. Namely, the righteousness of Christ. His own personal righteousness can be transferred. And that is the part of this doctrine of total hereditary depravity that is so important for us to understand today. The Bible teaches that human beings are weak. Romans 3:10, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 1:13-15 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And so James and other passages teach that yes, human beings are weak, but it does not teach that they became weak after the fall. Because there is a certain very simple, obvious question that arises when we think about the fall of Adam and Eve. You see, they were supposed to have this perfect nature. Adam and Eve's uncorrupted nature did not keep them from falling rather easily before the temptations of Satan, did it? Now, how about that? What good would it be to have a perfect nature if it's not going to keep you from sinning? It didn't keep them from sinning. Satan tempted them in the very same way he has tempted all men since, though our natures are supposedly different. I mean, do you see that? He would use the same way of tempting us that he used to tempt them, though their nature was perfect and ours is supposed to be corrupt. No, ours is not corrupt. It is a weak nature. The whole approach of God is based on the idea that He can talk to man, that He can reason with man, and convince him to obey Him. In Isaiah 1:18, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, said, "Come, let us reason together." In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, teach all nations." Mark says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So the approach of God is based on the understanding that we are able to respond. That we are able to hear, we are able to believe, we are able to repent by the preaching of the gospel. That's the approach that God has designed. And no passage in the Bible teaches the necessity of a direct operation of the Spirit upon our hearts to make it where we can respond to God. There is no passage that teaches that. While the Bible emphatically teaches that God is sovereign, it also teaches that He created man in His own image, a free moral agent with choices of his own to make. It also teaches that men are not born wicked, but are born with a nature capable of good and evil. History has shown that man is weak, so that he does not infallibly make the right choices. Sin is the result of man's wrong choices. And that's what the Bible teaches. And what the Bible teaches about it is a very balanced thing. It is a very logical thing. It makes sense. In our lesson tonight, we will look at the other points, the four remaining doctrines of Calvinism, and we'll explain them and show them. We will see what the doctrine is, and then we will see what the Bible has to say about that doctrine, showing what the Bible teaches on that, what the truth actually is about that point. If you're not a Christian today, here's your opportunity to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to turn away from sin, to confess your faith, to be baptized to have your sins removed. These are the conditions of salvation. God requires these conditions of salvation. He requires for you to meet them. And then the salvation, the great gift of God, is bestowed upon you through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.